Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that you feed us through it. You speak to us, teach us, you draw us closer to yourself. You help us to see you more clearly. And you change our hearts that we might love you and live for you. And we pray that you do all these things this evening. Refresh us, spur us on, and help me as I seek to explain your word. Help me to do that faithfully and clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's something we're going to see in this passage tonight in Mark's Gospel, which is from chapter 2, verse 23 onwards. It's about things being new and not instinctive. When we do things in our lives, there are certain things that we kind of do instinctively, and we're used to them, and it's easy to do them. We fall into doing them, ways of thinking, things we do. And there are some things that are new, which are tricky to do or to grasp. When we do the Christianity Explored course, there's one session that talks about the whole idea of grace. And this is the idea that God gives us what we don't deserve, that he is generous towards us. And when we are thinking about how we get into a relationship with him, it's not because we do certain things and he rewards us for that, because we can't do enough. We can't do anything that would do that. He gives us that relationship through Jesus. And this is a mind-blowing thing. When we come across it in Christianity Explored, if you ever do the course, you get to that stage, and it's mind-blowing for people. And it can be make or break. Some people never can grasp that. They can't see how they possibly couldn't have to earn what God gives, and how God could give something so enormous and generous for free without any kind of payback. It's a new idea. It's not an instinctive idea. The instinctive one is to earn whatever we should be getting and not to receive gifts for nothing. And so instinctively we grasp onto that. But the new idea is grace. And in this passage, we're going to see another aspect of relating to God that is like that. So it's counter to how we normally go about things, how we normally feel about things. Before we get to that, let's just have a think about where we've got to so far. In Mark, Mark is helping us to answer the question, who is Jesus? And the first few chapters are all about who is Jesus. We've seen all sorts of great things about who he is. And we start by seeing right at the beginning of the gospel that he is the Son of God. And that's explained more and more as we go through. And Mark paints this picture of what Jesus is like. And where we've just got to, you look at the last verse before our reading starts. Jesus is talking about wineskins. There's been a complaint. His followers aren't fasting like some other people did. And Jesus explains that something new is there. He says, nobody puts new wine into used wineskins, because the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the skins will be ruined. Instead, new wine must be poured into fresh wineskins. Jesus is something new. Jesus is coming, bringing something new. And this is something of a surprise and a shock. And it's such a surprise and shock that when we see what Jesus is bringing new at the end of our passage, people are lining up to kill him. That's the difference it makes. So what is so offensive? What new thing does Jesus bring that is so offensive? And how might it offend us? How might it be one of those things that is counter to the way we normally do things and think about things? How is it new and not instinctive? Well, what we can do first of all is think about what happens. And what we've got here are two similar events. The first one is from verse 23 to the end of the chapter 2, with Jesus being asked about bread on the Sabbath. The second one is this man with a paralyzed hand in a synagogue. And they're very similar. They follow the same structure. They both start with something contentious happening. And then Jesus explains why he's let that happen. And we get at the end, so the result. But we've got to remember what's going on before and after. We've just seen that we're thinking about something new. But if we go back a bit further, we see that opposition has recently begun against Jesus. Have a look back to chapter 2, verse 7. Up to this point, things have been going fairly swimmingly. But in chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus heals this man who's paralyzed. But before he does that, he says to him, you can be forgiven. And he forgives him in verse 5. And the teachers of the law say, how does he dare to talk like this? This is blasphemy. God is the only one who can forgive sins. So there's some opposition there. They might say, fair enough, they've misunderstood what's going on. They haven't realised that he's God. In a way, they're right. God is the only one who can forgive sins. Okay, so let's look on. Chapter 2, verse 16. Jesus is called Levi. He's a tax collector. And so Jesus goes to a party and eats at Levi's house. Verse 16, some teachers of the law who are Pharisees saw that Jesus was eating with these outcasts and tax collectors. So they asked his disciples, why does he eat with such people? Well, it's not out and out opposition yet, is it? It's just a little bit of uncertainty. Why? They're asking a question. We could give them the benefit of the doubt, maybe. Why is he doing this? And he explains. And then verse 18, a similar kind of thing. On one occasion, the followers of John the Baptist and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came to Jesus and asked him, why is it that disciples of John the Baptist and disciples of Pharisees fast, but yours do not? Again, it's not real out and out opposition, is it? It's just questioning what's going on, what's going on. There have been these hints that not everybody thinks that Jesus is wonderful. By the end of our passage, like I said, we're going to see that some people want to kill him. So, what about these two similar events? How do they work out? Well, let's look at the bread one, first of all. Bread. Here we get Jesus and his friends, the disciples, walking along in a cornfield on the Sabbath, a Saturday to us, the day of rest for the Jewish people. And let's see what happens. Verse 23. Jesus was walking through some cornfields on the Sabbath. As his disciples walked along with him, they began to pick the ears of corn. Just like you do. I mean, you've probably been on a walk in the countryside and you see some corn there and you just pick it. Oh, it's fun. It's easy to part. Maybe you chew a bit or something. So Pharisees came to Jesus. Look, it is against our law for your disciples to do that on the Sabbath. Is it? Is it against the law in those days, their law, the religious law, to pick the grains on the Sabbath? Let's put our finger in Mark 2 and turn back to Exodus 20. I'll give you a page number when I get there. Exodus is the second book in the Bible after Genesis. Page 76, near the beginning of the Bible. Exodus 20, verse 8. Observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. You have 6 days in which to do your work, but the seventh day is a day of rest dedicated to me. On that day, no one is to work, neither you, your children, your slaves, your animals, nor the foreigners who live in your country. In 6 days, I, the Lord, made the earth, the sky, the sea, and everything in them. But on the seventh day, I rested. That's why I, the Lord, blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. It's one of the Ten Commandments, there in black and white. Don't do any work on the Sabbath, but rest. And the Pharisees have decided that picking these grains of corn is work. So they're breaking their law. The Pharisees were a religious group who were very keen that the law shouldn't be broken. So keen that they made extra laws just to hedge the actual law of God so you could never get near breaking the law. And they're concerned that Jesus seems to be advocating and encouraging people to break the Sabbath. So, what does Jesus say? The contentious issue follows with an explanation. Verse 25. And Jesus says basically that, if you look back on your Bibles, fellows, God's anointed servant doesn't have to keep the law. A bit radical, isn't it? He says, haven't you heard about that time when David did something? And we heard it read out as our first reading. And in fact, if you heard what was going on in that first reading, David wasn't being particularly honest with the priest as he went. He's saying that, well, I'm on a mission from the king. In fact, he was running from the king in fear of his life. And he took the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence was bread that was lined up in the tabernacle every day before God. And at the end of the day, that bread would be taken out and the priests who were of Aaron's descent would eat that bread. And no one else. That was the law. And you can read about it in Leviticus chapter 25. It's there in the law again. And Jesus says, well, it's there in the law. But look what God's anointed king, as he was to become, did. David ate the bread and even gave it to his men. In other words, Jesus is saying there are times when the law doesn't hold because there are other things that are more important. And Jesus concluded, here's the so coming up. The Sabbath was made for the good of human beings, is verse 27. They were not made for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Jesus makes the point that the law was intended, was not intended to harm, but to help. And here, they're not doing any harm by picking these ears of corn. But more to the point, Jesus has got some control over the law. Okay, that's the bread. The next event, similar structure. We get an event, something contentious. Jesus explains something at the end. We get, so, let's have a look. Chapter 3, verse 1. The event, the contentious issue is, they're in the synagogue, and there's a man with a paralyzed hand. Now, we know that Jesus can heal, because he's been doing that in Mark. So the natural thing is for Jesus to heal that man and help him out of compassion and love. But, verse 2, some people were there who wanted to accuse Jesus of doing wrong. So they watched him closely to see whether he would heal the man on the Sabbath. Because in their minds, that's doing work. And that would be wrong on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus explains and heals the man. And he's angry. He brings the man to the front. And he says, verse 4, what does our law allow us to do on the Sabbath? To help or to harm? To save someone's life or destroy it? And they sit there being grumpy. And then the good news is very kind to Jesus. It says, Jesus was angry as he looked at them, but at the same time, he felt sorry for them. In fact, if you look more closely at the original language, it says something like this. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He doesn't feel sorry for them. He's sorry about them. He's grieved. That's part of his anger. There's a great sadness at the state of their hearts. That they should feel that they can button up the law like that and leave that poor man unable to carry on with his work, whatever, when Jesus can simply heal him. He's angry about their hard hearts. The fact that they're stubborn against God. They don't want to do God's will. They want to line everything up. Rules and rules and rules. It's like when Jesus went into the temple later in his ministry and cleared the temple. He was angry at that stage because people were doing the wrong thing. They were not following God's will. It's the same here. And so we get the so at the end. He heals the man, stretch out your hand. The man stretched it out and became well again. Verse 6, so the Pharisees left the synagogue and met at once with some members of Herod's party, and they made plans to kill Jesus. Formal opposition to Jesus begins at this place in Mark's Gospel. And in fact, the Pharisees and Herod's party, it's a bit like UKIP and the Greens joining up. They're complete opposite ends of the spectrum when it comes to the way they normally deal with things. But they can see a common enemy, Jesus. So what are we discovering about Jesus through these two events? We're going to ask two things. First is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Two things we see about Jesus. First of all, he's Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. Mark describes many ways that Jesus has authority, and up to this point we've seen some of them. He's had authority over people, as he calls the fishermen back in chapter 1. He's had authority over sickness and spirits, as he heals people and casts out demons. He's had authority in his teaching. They say, oh, we never heard anything like this. He's had authority over sin, the paralyzed man. He forgives his sins. And all this authority is piling up and piling up, and now we see that Jesus has got authority over the law. He, Jesus, can rightly interpret God's law. The Pharisees have got it wrong. The teachers of the law don't get it right. But Jesus has got the position and authority to say, this is what it means. Now, what is authority? It's what policemen have, isn't it? So a policeman stops your car, taps on the window and winds it down, and you do whatever he says. Yeah? That's authority. When you're a child at school, and the head teacher says this, and you do it. He says that, you do it. That's authority. And it's the same with Jesus. But what does it say about who he is? You've got to be a particular person, haven't you? If you've got this kind of authority, you've got the authority to call people, well, maybe you're a charismatic, interesting person. The authority to heal sickness and cast out demons, that's interesting. Authority to teach, well, yeah, okay, there could be people on earth who have authority to teach. Authority to forgive sin. It's starting to get very interesting. This person can only be God, surely. And the same here, the authority
over the law? Well, it's God's law. It's from God. In their Old Testament scriptures, over the course of their history, the law is phenomenally important. And Jesus says he has authority over it. It's not the only place where he does something like this. I think in Matthew's Gospel, on the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, he goes through things in the law like murder and adultery. And he says, well, you've heard this said, but I'm telling you this. So with murder, he says, it's not just about getting a knife and stabbing, this is my paraphrase, getting a knife and stabbing someone, but it's the way we feel about our brothers and our hearts. If we're angry with our brothers or sisters, that's like murder. With adultery, he says it's not just the actual physical deed, but if you look at someone and think of them lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. Jesus has authority over the law. So who are we to turn to know what God wants? Not to the rabbis or the Pharisees, not to their body of teaching and all their rules and their rituals that were written down or passed on by mouth, word of mouth. But we turn to Jesus. Put it the other way around. Who do we turn to this Jesus for, with this kind of authority? We turn to him to know how we understand God's will for our lives. He's the one with authority over the law. So who is Jesus? He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one with authority over the law. But also, it's no surprise that he's the Lord of the Sabbath because he is the Son of Man. Did you notice that? It's in verse 28, chapter 2. So, he says, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. But it's only the second time that we've heard him say something like this about the Son of Man. In Mark, you think he might say, so I am Lord, even of the Sabbath. But he doesn't. He says, the Son of Man. It's some mysterious kind of phrase about him. And in a sense, it's fairly straightforward to understand because he, Jesus, who is the Son of God, as Mark tells us right at the beginning, is the Son of Man. He's a human being like us. But there's more to it than that. And for that, we're going to turn back in our Bibles again, this time to Daniel. And now Daniel is a small prophet, and I found it straight away. How about that? Page 864. I was expecting you to find it for me. Page 864. We can look at Daniel 7 very briefly. Daniel is a prophet in the time when God's people, the Israelites, have been kicked out of their land. They were in exile as God's judgment on their continued rejection of him. And Daniel is living in what we would now call Iraq. And he's seeking to serve God in Iraq. And as he does that, he gets these mysterious visions. And there's a particularly good one, this. So just see how weird and wonderful it is. We'll have a look at the first three verses of chapter 7. In the first year that Belshazzar was king of Babylonia, I had a dream and saw a vision in the night. I wrote the dream down, and this is the record of what I saw that night. Winds were blowing from all directions and lashing the surface of the ocean. Four huge beasts came out of the ocean, each one different from the others, and so on and so on. It's a big, huge vision. And then in this vision, he meets God. Verse 9, while I was looking, thrones were put in place. One who had been living forever sat down on one of the thrones. His clothes were white as snow. His hair was like pure wool. His throne, mounted on fiery wheels, was blazing with fire. And a stream of fire was pouring out from it. There were many thousands of people there to serve him, and millions of people stood before him. The court began its session, and the books were open. So in his dream, he's in the presence of Almighty God. And then something fascinating happens in verse 13. We meet someone... well, like a son of man. The impact kind of ruined by the good news, but then I will read it. Verse 13, during this vision in the night, I saw what looked like a human being, which is literally what son of man means. But the Jewish people remembering this would have heard that phrase, son of man. I saw what looked like a son of man. He was approaching me, surrounded by clouds, and he went to the one who had been living forever and was presented to him. He was given authority, honor, and royal power, so that the peoples of all nations, races, and languages would serve him. His authority would last forever, and his kingdom would never end. So when Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he's making a subtle claim to be this human being who approaches the Ancient of Days and is given authority and a kingdom that lasts forever. Who is Jesus? He's Daniel's son of man. And as his disciples pick the corn and they go through the cornfields, and as he heals that man's hand on the Sabbath, he shows that he has this authority of the son of man to say how God's word is to be understood, God's law. Who is Jesus? He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the son of man. Well, where does that leave us? It leaves us asking, what is new? I was talking right at the beginning, wasn't I, about things being new and not instinctive. And that's what Jesus brings here with the relationship with the law. Because what is new here is that as a follower of Jesus, we're thinking about not law keeping, as the Pharisees did, but relationship. Jesus changes our relationship with the law. And that's what happens on the cross. Formerly, before the cross, the law would be our teacher. It would tell us how to live before God. It would be our judge. The law would line us up against its commands and say, this, nope, failed on that one. This, nope, failed on that one. And so on, until we saw that we needed God. We were under God's judgment. So the law was our teacher, our judge. And so the law was our master, really, leading us to condemnation. God. Now, with Jesus and through his death on the cross, the law still teaches us, it tells us about what God wants, but no longer does it judge us, because Jesus has taken all that himself. He can't condemn us. And we're called instead to walk and keep in step with the Spirit. We learn about what God wants through his law, but it doesn't condemn us, and we walk with the Spirit. So being a disciple isn't about keeping rules, it's about following Jesus. You might say, are there no rules? Well, yes, there's still an expression in the Bible of God's desire and what he wants. But the way Jesus tackles it is to think about how we please God and to go to our hearts and our principles about our relationship with him. How do we know what God wants, you might say? Well, again, through the Bible. In the Old Testament, a lot of the ritual law is now fulfilled in Jesus. And in Romans 12, we read Paul saying that, well, let me read it out to you. Romans 12, verse 1. It's quite a good summary of our approach to God through his word because of Jesus. Romans 12, verse 1. This is page 200 in the New Testament. So then, my brothers and sisters, because of God's great mercy to us, I appeal to you, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to his service and pleasing to him. This is the true worship that you should offer. Do not conform yourselves to the standards of this world, but let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. Then you will be able to know the will of God, what is good and is pleasing to him and is perfect. We're walking and keeping in step with the Spirit. The relationship we have with God isn't the kind of instinctive law-keeping, box-ticking, doing rituals. It's this new relationship with Jesus and keeping in step with the Spirit. So, new, not instinct. We've seen that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and he changes our relationship with the law because of that. Instinctively, we might say, oh, give me rules, give me ceremonies, give me things I can do so I can earn my way to God. And instead God gives us Jesus, the one who died on the cross and who changed our relationship with the law so that we're not judged by it anymore, but instead we can walk with him and walk with the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus, that he is the Son of Man. He has this authority. And he has an eternal kingdom that we can enter. And we thank you that authority extends over us in our lives and that he's changed the way we think about your law in your word, the Bible. Thank you that it does not condemn us anymore. And we pray for your help as we seek to live for Christ and with him. Help us as we read your word to know what you want and work in our hearts that our wills and our minds will be changed so that we can live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.